All right, Hebrews chapter 2. We are continuing on in our lesson looking at the Son of God superior to the angels. Jesus Christ is better than the angels. And when I had first looked at doing the book of Hebrews, I was really excited about it, and I had committed to taking small chunks at a time. So I had plenty of time to study, to go over every single verse with a fine-tooth comb so that we could go through all of the jewels and the nuggets that are found in the book of Hebrews. Well, the first lesson I delve a little too deeply and I kind of got behind already. So now I'm trying to catch up a little bit. All right. So tonight we're going to cover verses 10 through 18 and I'm going to take some broad swipes at this. You know, I think maybe last week came across as a little bit too technical. We will not have that problem this week. A little bit more broad. All right. But we are looking at this idea. This is our final lesson on Jesus being superior to the angels, because Lord willing, we'll move on next week and Arnold will teach you about how Moses is superior. No, Jesus is superior to Moses. Whoa, almost blew that. That's why I'm not teaching it and Arnold is. All right, a little bit of review from last week. The first point on your outline from last week was the reality of mankind's future superiority over the angels. All right, the reality of mankind's future superiority over the angels. And I kind of jumbled this up a little bit because maybe it flows a touch better. All right, we first looked at, but tonight we're going to firstly look at the reiteration of man's function. What is man supposed to do? What is man's purpose? What was he created for? In verse 5 of chapter 2, it says, "For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking." Well, what does that have to do with man? Well, actually, man has a future superiority over the angels because the angels are not going to rule in the future. It is man that is to rule in the future. Says, "But one has testified somewhere saying, 'What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet.'" Remember in Genesis, the very beginning, God created the heavens. He created the earth. He created man, and he created man to rule over the earth. He was to rule over the vegetation. He was to rule over the fish. He was to rule over all of the animals on the land. That was his function. That was his purpose. But we also have to realize man's feebleness. And the writer of Hebrews notes that in verses 6 and 7. It says, "What is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels." The present state of man is he is feeble. All right, he is fallen. He is lower than the angels. Man was made to rule, but something happened. What was it that happened? What went wrong? Why does man no longer have dominion over the creation, Paul? The fall. Adam and Eve in the garden ate of the fruit that they were forbidden of. They sinned. And with that sin in Genesis 3, you see a curse that is brought upon the man and upon the woman and upon the earth. They're now going to toil hard in their labor. There's going to be pain in their childbearing. They are going to die. It was a perfect place where they could have dwelled forever perfectly with God except for their sin. They had dominion over everything, but now they do not. And even the writer mentions that at the end of verse 8. "But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." That's to man. Things aren't subjected to man. Why is that? Because of the fall. The ramifications of man's failures is he has been stripped of his dominion. I mentioned that there are certain creatures in my yard that I cannot control. I have no dominion over those ants as much as I want them to get out of there. I will say this though, the armadillo, I don't know if I told you about the armadillo that was plaguing me, is plaguing me no longer. I took care of Mr. Armadillo. I'm not going to go into details in case there's any hippies listening online, but I exercise my dominion over the armadillo with my Ford. All right? You might be wondering, as you look at the reiteration of man's function, the realization of man's feebleness, and the ramifications of man's failures, how does this prove Jesus' superiority over the angels? What does this have to do with Jesus being better than the angels? Well, it all comes down to this question: what is God's solution to the problem? Man was supposed to rule. He was supposed to reign on this earth. Man sinned. All right, now sin passes from man to man to man to man. They are hopeless. You see, this world is in utter decay. All right, there is poverty. There is oppression. We can't even keep our rivers and our streams clean and stuff along this way. This world is going downhill. And what is the solution to this problem? Noah? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the solution. Are any of the angels the solution? No. No, they're not, and we'll see why not, all right? But Jesus is the solution. And I made this illustration as if, the Mavs without Dirk Nowitzki are not very good. They would not have beaten the Heat. But if you can take Dirk and you can put Dirk on the Mavs, then they are superior to the Heat. If you take us and you pit us against the angels, and you look at our present circumstance, and we don't have Jesus, we're down here. But if Jesus is on our team, if Jesus is on our side, if Jesus is going to restore us to the dominion that we were created for, well, then we can be superior to the angels. God's solution to the problem is Jesus, therefore Jesus is superior to the angels. This is the quote that I put on the bottom of your outline, and I think I spelled a lot of things wrong. Sorry about that. Last week, but I wanted to cover it real quick. Richard Phillips, who actually spoke a couple of times at our SOLA conference, all right, he says this: so how do people identify the problem of this world? And what solutions do they devise? Is the problem that people are ignorant? Well, if it is that people are basically good and are simply not enlightened with the right philosophy and culture needed to form a successful society, if that is the problem, then education is the solution. We should build more schools and train our teachers better and yada yada and so forth if man's ultimate problem is that he's not very smart. Or is the problem that people have had bad childhood experiences? You see a lot of people, especially in society, blaming their childhood. I had this really bad upbringing. I know that it's bad. I know that it's terrible. But is that the main problem? He says that, is it the dysfunctional environments have warped otherwise healthy creatures? You would have been normal, but your mom and dad got divorced and that made you not normal. If that is the problem, then social reengineering is the most appropriate solution. Or again, is poverty the problem of man? Is it true that people's basic needs are not being met so they never get the chance to develop higher order thinking skills that will make them model citizens? If so, then surely income redistribution is a good remedy. You see, if you think the problem is something that it isn't, then your solution that you go to is going to be wrong. But what if man's problem runs deeper? What if the problem of this world is that man is in bondage to sin and under the curse of death? Ding, 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 ding. What if man's problem is that since Adam's fall, we are sinners by nature, condemned by God, and unable to walk in righteousness and peace? In that case, more radical solution is called for, a solution far beyond the reach of man himself. God must send a Savior to take away the curse of sin and to break the power of sin. Most people don't think that the problem is our sin. Most people don't understand that it's because of Adam and Eve in the garden and that sin now transferred on to all of us as why this world is so terrible and why it's being destroyed and why it's decaying. So they come up with alternate solutions. Well, we understand that the problem is man and their sin, and so the only solution is a radical one, and that is Jesus Christ. The solution to God's problem is Jesus. So the basis for mankind's future superiority over the angels is Jesus. Jesus is on our team. Jesus is on our side. And one day we will rule with Christ, not because of what we did, but because of what He did. Really quick, going over what we did last week, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It says, but we do see Him, namely Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels. Jesus Christ came to this earth as a baby. Fully God, fully man, but He took on flesh so that He could be a substitutionary death for us. So that He could be the man who lives the life that God requires. Remember, God requires perfection. And we cannot provide perfection. But Jesus did. Came to this earth. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ because of the suffering of death. Then you have the glorification of Jesus Christ. Because He came as a man and because He submitted to God and He obeyed God even to the point of death on the cross, God then crowns Jesus with glory and honor. And then we see the ramifications of Jesus Christ so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. Jesus came and He lived the life that we should have lived. He died the death that we should have died. And the ramifications are that is that we can have salvation because He died for all of us. The parallel there is remarkable. All the things that we failed to do, Jesus fulfilled. Now, I want to take that last point, the ramifications of Jesus Christ, and I want us to flesh that out because that's what the author does pretty much from verse 9 all the way to the bottom of 18. All right? And specifically, we're looking at the ramification of Jesus Christ's substitutionary death. All right? Him dying on the cross in our place. And at the end of verse 9, it says, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. In ancient times, the kings would all have these cupbearer dudes like Nehemiah. And what were they supposed to do? When someone made them dinner or when someone poured them a glass of wine, they were the lucky individuals that got to say, I'll taste that for you. Gulp, gulp, gulp. Oh, poison. Death. All right? Hopefully that they could go through their life without someone trying to attempt their, to kill the king, but sometimes I'm sure they got the short end of the stick on there. But they were the substitute for that king. It was the king's food. And the king was to eat of it, but someone would step in and say, hey, let me taste that for you. And if there's poison, I will take the death for you in your place. In the same way, Christ tastes death for all of us. We were standing here ready to be destroyed and obliterated by a holy and righteous God. And Jesus Christ steps in front of us and says, no, punish me instead. And it's appropriate that when we remember the Lord's death, we eat the bread, which is His body, and we drink the cup. And He even told His disciples, are you willing and able to drink the cup which I am going to drink? Well, what was He talking about there? It was the cup of death. It was the wrath of God, the cup of wrath that God was to pour out upon Jesus Christ. Jesus' substitutionary death allowed Him to be, there's three things. His substitutionary death allowed Him to be, number one, the perfect author of our salvation. The perfect author of our salvation. Without coming to be a man on this earth and live as man and God, then He would not be fit to be our Savior, but He is the perfect author of our salvation. Verse 10, for it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Let's take this verse apart a little bit. All right? You see that the key word in here is author. He is the perfect author of our salvation. All right? That doesn't mean that He's writing the book of our salvation, and you can use that kind of an illustration, but the word literally means founder or leader. He is the leader of our salvation. He is the founder of our salvation. You also see this word being used in Acts 5:31. All right? He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as a prince. All right? Prince, leader, founder, author, and a Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. The first thing I want you to see from this verse is that God's requirement for redemption. God's requirement for redemption. Why couldn't God do something different? Why did it have to be the cross? Why did it have to be that Jesus came as a man? Why couldn't have God come up with a different way of salvation? Well, the writer of Hebrews says, for it was fitting for Him. Him here is in reference to God. It was fitting for God. That word fitting, it was appropriate. Okay, it was consistent with His nature. It was consistent with His character. All right, let me give you an example of this. Okay, if there was a guy who walked into our room and he was wearing this outfit, and that guy's name was Edwin, you probably wouldn't think twice, right? Why? Edwin's a good dresser. Okay, he's snazzy. He's up to date on all the latest styles. He even has a little V thing in his shirt tonight. Okay, when you see Edwin in this, you say, "Wow, that's fitting." That's Edwin, all right? Now, if you saw me in that outfit, me fashion, not so much, all right? It'd be a little bit different. If you saw Arnold come in with that outfit, he would look incredible. But you would say, you know what? I'm not used to that. I'm used to just a T-shirt and some jeans out of you, Arnold. I don't know about that. That's not fitting for you. But for Edwin, it is fitting, all right? In the same way, this plan of salvation that God has is fitting for Him. Why? Because remember, He is holy. He hates sin. He must punish sin. Remember Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. He is perfect, therefore He demands for us to be perfect. But at the same time, God is love, is He not? God is merciful. God is gracious. So how do you reconcile these two? The hammer of the judge over here that is God, and the gracious, loving, caring, forgiving God. Well, the only way you can take those two and meld it into one is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus gave God someone to punish for your sin. And it was His Son, Jesus. But Jesus had to be a man, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. We'll read that later on in Hebrews. If Jesus didn't come as a man, what would He not be able to do? Die. He couldn't have died. He couldn't have died for us because He's God. He's one with God. But He came as a man and He lived that perfect life for us so that He could take His righteousness and give it to us. So that now when God looks at us, He sees the righteousness of Christ, which has been credited to our account. It's really amazing. It is the only possible way that this could happen. Only possible way. It is fitting for Him. All right, now here we have to say goodbye to Edwin. Sorry about that, Edwin. For it was fitting for Him to do what? To perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. To perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. What God did is He took Jesus and, you know, He placed Him on this earth, but He perfected Jesus on this earth. And how did He do that? Through sufferings. And through these sufferings, Jesus relied solely upon God. And the power and the miracles that He did were through the Holy Spirit that were working in Him. Also perfected Him through the cross. Because it was the cross that allowed God to punish Jesus so that we could escape the wrath of God. It was fitting for God to perfect the author of our salvation through sufferings. There was no other way. Now, granted, if I was thinking of a master plan, it would result in something other than me being crucified on a cross. That's because I'm selfish. But God, in His master plan, Jesus being one with God resulted in God the Son being crucified on a cross because there was no other way. See that verse again, Acts 5:31. He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. From that verse and from verse 10 in Hebrews, you see God's sovereignty in salvation. You see His requirement in redemption, and you see His sovereignty in salvation. All right, in Acts 5:31, if you read that verse in light of God being sovereign, He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand. Why did God exalt Him to His right hand? To grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. It is God who is working in and through Jesus. Says, in bringing many sons to glory, that was the end result that God wanted to accomplish. He wanted to bring many sons to glory. And we see that for whom are all things and through whom are all things. Everything is for God and everything is through God, and that is including salvation. Some people would teach the death of Jesus as an accident. That God had some different plan and the cross was an accident. Some would say that the cross was plan B. They would say that when Jesus came in the triumphal entry during the Passion Week, that He was offering Himself up as the King of Israel. And if Israel at that point had trusted in Jesus, He would have set up His kingdom right then and there, and He would have ruled. But we know that this wasn't plan B. We know that this wasn't an accident. This was God's foreordained plan, was for His Son to come and to die for us. Go to Isaiah 53, which is familiar. But I want us to look at it in light of God's sovereignty. Referring to Jesus, looking at verse 3, it says, He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried, yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. Do you get that substitutionary death idea right there? What we deserved, He took. In verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But what? The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Who caused this to happen? It was God. God caused this to happen. Verse 7, Jesus was oppressed. He was afflicted. He did not open His mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before his shearers. So He did not open His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation, you consider that He was cut off of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. If He would render Himself as a guilt offering, He will see His offspring. He will prolong His days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. And as a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as He will bear their iniquities. Wow. We could go on and on and on looking at that, but isn't that beautiful? This wasn't plan B. This wasn't an accident. This wasn't a mistake. This was God's sovereign plan. You need to understand God's requirement in redemption. You need to understand God's sovereignty in salvation. Number two, Jesus' substitutionary death allowed Him to be the restorer of our fellowship. The restorer of our fellowship. Going back to the garden, we had been put out from the garden. Adam and Eve were put out from the garden, and God set angels there to keep them away, right? That was to represent that their access to God had been broken. They used to walk with God in the garden, and they were now excluded from the garden. But God told them in Genesis 3:15 how they were to have fellowship with Him again. It says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," talking to Satan, "and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." It's in reference to the cross. Jesus was bruised on the heel, but in doing that, He stomped on the head of Satan and defeated Satan in His work. Look at verse 11. "For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father." Okay, do you get that? There's two different people being described. He who sanctifies, that is Jesus. Remember the word sanctify, to set apart. Jesus sets us apart. And those who are sanctified, we are receiving that sanctification. We are all from one Father. So God is the Father, Jesus is the Son, and we are adopted as sons as well. So we are brothers with Jesus Christ. For which reason, He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Which is really breathtaking. You get that picture of what is man that you would think of Him? What is man that you would give Him anything? What is man that you would send your Son to die for Him? What is man that you would associate with Him and fellowship with Him? That you would call Him a brother to Jesus Christ? Honestly, us being enemies of God before we come to know Christ, us being opposed to everything that God would want and desire, isn't it just fair for Him to wipe everybody out? Isn't it just fair for Him to squish everyone and punish them for eternity? We don't know why. It's God's nature, His character that reaches out to us and loves us. When that fellowship was broken, God had every right to say, "That's it, get out of here." But He wants us to come back to Him. He wants us to have proper fellowship with Him. He wants us to walk with Him in His kingdom. Verse 12 says, saying, "I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me." Well, what is he getting at here? What is he saying in verses 11 through 13? He's using some Old Testament references as well. Basically, our restorer is our brother. Our brother is Jesus. He is not afraid to associate with us. He came, He lived as a person, He lived as a man, so that He could associate with us, so He could call us His brethren. He is our restorer. Maybe you've had this happen in your family, where there's a child who sins against, you know, say it's a son, who sins against the dad, and the dad's pretty angry. And there has to be a sibling that goes over and kind of smooths things out, all right? Let me give you, not that this would ever happen to any of you, okay? Say that, you know, you're driving home one day, and this man pulls you over and writes you a ticket because you're driving a little too fast. And when you get home, you dread that conversation with dad, and dad says, "Go to your room until I kill you. It's only a matter of time." And then your loving brother or sister, whichever one it may be, comes to dad and says, "Dad, you know what? Haven't you ever gotten a ticket? Weren't you young and foolish once yourself? Couldn't you ease up just a little bit? Maybe you just take off an arm. Maybe you don't kill him." All right, is the kind of the go-between. All right, I have a little bit of a story with that. I was racking my brain to think of a time when I did that for my siblings, and I couldn't find one. I mostly said, "All right, this is great. Grounded for a month." That's what the youngest kid does. Kind of watch the older kids, all that stuff. But when we were younger, I can't remember how old, but it must have been really young. We had some BB guns that we got, and they were really cool. And we were setting up these milk jugs, and we were shooting the milk jugs. It was my turn to shoot, and my brother went to set up the milk jug, which, how long does it take to set up a milk jug? Here, I'll show you. Okay, that's and then you walk away, right? I don't know what my brother was doing or why he was fiddling so much. But, you know, this is before I knew Christ, and I only have patience because of the fruit of the Spirit. So I shot away. Yeah, I hit him. And Dad was livid. He was livid. And you don't want to see my dad livid. And he took the gun away, and wrath was to come. But my brother, I don't know why he did it. Maybe he thought I was going to shoot him again one day. Came up and said, "Dad, it's okay. It didn't really hurt. I'm all right. Can you just have the gun back? Can we still go out and play?" He interceded on my behalf. He didn't take my punishment or anything like that, but he interceded on my behalf, and that was a pretty neat thing. Here's the difference. We deserve the wrath of God. And Jesus Christ stands up and says, "Father, I'll take the punishment for them. I will take the pain. I will take the hurt. I'll take the suffering." Remember, one of the most cruel things about the cross was that there was a moment where God the Father turned His back on God the Son. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And imagine how much that hurt the Father and how much that hurt the Son for that to go on. He says, "I'll do that." And what it'll do is it'll be a bridge from man to you. You no longer have to be angry at them. You no longer have to pour your wrath out upon them. I will appease your justice. And God says, okay, that's a great plan. Let's do that. Our restorer is our brother. And the part where it says, I will put my trust in Him. Remember that idea of God perfecting Jesus to be the author, the perfect author? You know, that idea is that Jesus was solely trusting in God His entire time on that earth. And is trusting solely in God, especially through the beatings and the sufferings and everything that was going on, that made Him the perfect sacrifice. John MacArthur sums up these verses by saying, Jesus, when He was in the world, learned the obedience of faith. Jesus learned the obedience of faith and thereby became the perfect Savior. Even the Old Testament revealed that Christ would put His trust in the Father. In the same passage, it was also revealed that His brothers would do the same. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Jesus Christ is not our brother because of our common nature, since He is divine and we are human. For the same reason, He is not our brother because of common wisdom or power. He is our brother because of common righteousness and common faith in the Father. We have the same faith that Jesus has, which is solely in God. We have the same righteousness that Jesus has because He imputes it to us. It's beautiful, isn't it? Point three, Jesus' substitutionary death allowed Him to be the high priest of our propitiation. It's a great word, isn't it? Propitiation. The high priest of our... I'm not going to say it again because I'll mess it up. Looking firstly at that idea of high priest, I want you to flip to Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5. And the book of Hebrews is full of references and pictures of the high priest. And we're not going to have time to get into all of it, but I did want to read to you these verses. It says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." You're somewhat familiar with the Old Testament sacrificial system, right? High priest was the one to offer up sacrifice there. Says He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since He also is beset with weakness. The high priest can associate with those people because He is a human. And because of it, He is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for Himself. You see, the high priest had his own limitations because he was a sinner. So before he could offer up sacrifice for the people, he had to sacrifice for himself. It says, "And no one takes the honor to himself, but receiving it when he is called, even as Aaron was." God would pick who the high priest was to be. "So also Christ did not glorify himself, so has become a high priest, but he said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' Just as he also says in another passage, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save from death. And he was heard because of his piety." Jesus was heard because of his righteousness. No other human could ever say that. We are heard because of Jesus' righteousness. "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he came to all those who obey him, the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Jesus was perfect from the sense of sinless, right? But perfect here is complete. He was the complete author of our salvation because Him being on this earth allowed Him to be able to associate with us. The temptations that we faced, Christ faced, but He faced them perfectly. The weaknesses that we face, hunger and sleep and all of those things, Jesus faced those things. So now when He intercedes on our behalf before the Father, He can do it perfectly, completely. He is the perfect high priest. Look at verse 14. It says, "Therefore, since the children share in the same flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same. And that through death He might render powerless Him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Looking at this word propitiation, you see it also in 1 John chapter 2. Oh man, it kind of popped up and disappeared. I hope it's not on auto. Keep your fingers crossed. Yes! No! Go to 1 John chapter 2. And you'll get a better idea of what this propitiation is. It says, "My little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father." Remember that whole idea of that sibling that's your advocate, the go-between? Jesus is the go-between. Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for also for those of the whole world. He is the atonement. He is the one that appeases. Think of propitiation. Think of appeasement. He is the appeasement. All right. You think of, you know, all the different movie references that you can imagine in the olden days and whatnot of the volcano that's going to, what is it, Joe versus the Volcanoes, was some dumb movie a million years ago, and they thought if they threw a human into the volcano that it would not erupt, that it would be appeased. Yeah, how'd that work out for you? God is a wrathful God. He is a vengeful God. So what does He do? He pours His wrath upon His Son, and His Son appeases the Father. Well, what do we do with this? What do we take away from this? You need to take away that Jesus' substitutionary death allows us to be certain things. What does it allow us to be? It allows us to be victors over the work of the devil. Victors over the work of the devil. Go back to verse 14. It says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death," that is the devil. He defeated the devil with His substitutionary death. Devil's scheme and plan was to kill Jesus, and he thought that would be the end of it. But no, that's what brought about the undoing of Satan. Go back to Genesis 3:15. It allows us to be free from the slavery of our sin. Verse 15, "It might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." If you are not a Christian, you are still in slavery of your sin. You will die in your sin unless you trust in Christ and His substitutionary death for you. If you are a believer, you've been freed because of what Jesus did. Also makes us co-rulers with Christ in His future kingdom. Verse 16, "For assuredly, He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham." Well, what is that all about? Why is He throwing that in there? Remember, for man sinned and fellowship was broken. God's plan for man is to have dominion, is to have rule, so He sent Jesus to bring man back to Him. When the angels sinned against God in that rebellion with Satan, what did God do to those angels? He cast them down. He cast them out. And He will never provide a way of salvation for them. He never will. Those angels will be separated. They will be tormented forever. But for us, He provides salvation. Why? So that we can be co-rulers with Christ in His future kingdom. Revelation 3:21 says, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." We can sit down with Christ and rule with him. 2 Timothy says, "It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure with him, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us." His substitutionary death allows us to be co-rulers with Christ in His future kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for what we can learn from You tonight. It's a lot to learn, and it's a lot to go through, Lord God. But the basic things that we love You so much for is that Christ died for us, the rotten sinner, the undeserving, Your enemy. He became one of us, and He died for us to satisfy Your wrath so that we can rule with You in Your future kingdom. We love You, Lord. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.